You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading an offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 299, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 4. Today, we read number 2 and number 3. 2. Mary's Holy Way of the Cross near Ephesus. She visits Jerusalem. In the neighborhood of her dwelling, the Blessed Virgin had herself erected the stations of the Holy Way of the Cross. I saw her at first going alone and measuring off all the special points of the bitter passion according to the number of steps, which, after the death of her son, she had so often counted. At the end of each definite number, she raised a memorial stone in remembrance of the special suffering there endured by her divine son. I saw her with a sharp instrument, a stylus, recording what there had taken place and how many steps it was to it. If a tree happened to be standing on that particular spot, she marked it as one of the stations, of which there were 12. They were led to a grove, and there was the Holy Sepulchre, represented by a cave in the side of a hill. After all the stations were definitively marked, the Blessed Virgin made the Holy Way with her maid in silent meditation. When they reached a station, they sat down, meditated upon the mystery and its signification, and prayed. By degrees, the whole route was improved and more beautifully arranged. John gave orders for regular monuments to be set up. I saw also the cave representing the sepulchre being cleared out and made more suitable for prayer. The memorial stones lay in hollows of greater or lesser depth, which was covered with grass and flowers and surrounded by a hedge. They were of polished white marble. The thickness of the underlying surface could not be seen on account of the grass. The faithful, when performing this devotion, carried a cross about a foot in length with a support, which they placed in the little hollow on the upper surface of the stone, while they were meditating, either kneeling or prostrate on their face. The path that ran in a hollow around the stone was wide enough for two persons to walk side by side. There were 12 such stones. When the devotion was ended, each was covered with a mat. The sides and base of all bore similar inscriptions in Hebrew characters, but the hollow places in which they rested differed, some being larger, others smaller. The first stationer, that of the Mount of Olives, was in a little vale. There was a small cave in it, in which several could kneel together. The Mount Calvary station was the only one not in a hollow. It was on a hill. For that of the Holy Sepulchre, one had to cross another hill, on whose opposite side stood the memorial stone in a hollow. Thence, one descended to the foot of the hill and into the tomb itself, in which, later on, Mary's remains rested. I think this tomb is still in existence under the surface of the earth, and that it will come to light someday. Whenever I saw Mary making the Holy Way of the Cross, she wore an overgarment that fell in folds down the back as far as the feet. It was laid over the shoulders and was fastened under the collar by a button. It was girded round the waist, thus taking in the brownish underdress. It appeared to be a festal robe, for, in accordance with ancient Jewish customs, a similar one had been worn also by Anne. Her hair was concealed under a yellowish cap, which was pointed on the forehead and gathered together in folds at the back of the head. A black veil of soft material hung down far below the waist. In this dress, I saw her making the way of the cross. She had worn it at the crucifixion under the mantle of prayer or mourning, which entirely enveloped her, and she wore it now only when performing this devotion. When at work in the house, she laid it aside. The Blessed Virgin was now very advanced in years, but she had in her appearance no other mark of age than that of a great longing, which at length effectuated her glorification. She was inexpressibly grave. I never saw her laugh. The older she grew, the whiter and more transparent became her face. She was thin, but I saw no wrinkle, no sign of decay in her. She was like a spirit. Once I saw the Blessed Virgin and five other women making the holy way, along which she went first. She was perfectly white and transparent, indescribably touching to look upon. It seemed to me that she was now making the devotion for the last time. Among the holy women who were praying with her, there were several that had become acquainted with her in the first year of Jesus' teaching. One was a relative of the prophetess Anna, and another was the granddaughter of a maternal aunt of Elizabeth. I saw two of the women making the way of the cross by turns of every morning and evening. After Mary had lived 3 years in the settlement near Ephesus, she conceived a great desire to visit Jerusalem. So John and Peter escorted her thither. Several apostles were assembled, of whom I remember Thomas. I think it was a council, and Mary assisted the apostles with her advice. On her arrival, I saw her in the evening twilight visiting before she entered the city, the Mount of Olives, Mount Calvary, the Holy Sepulchre, and all the holy places around Jerusalem. The Mother of God was so sad, so moved by compassion that she could scarcely walk. Peter and John supported her under the arms. A year and a half before her death, she made one more journey from Ephesus to Jerusalem, and I saw her again visiting the holy places. She was unspeakably sorrowful, and she continually sighed. Oh, my son, my son. When she came to the back gate of that palace where she had first seen Jesus passing with the cross and where he fell, she was so agitated by the painful remembrance that she too sank to the ground. Her companions thought her dying. They removed her to Zion, upon which the Chinakulum was still standing, and in one of whose buildings she took up her abode. For several days, she appeared to be so weak and so near death that her friends began to think of preparing her a tomb. She herself made choice of a cave on Mount Olivet, and the apostles had a beautiful tomb built there by a Christian stonecutter. Many were of the opinion that she would really die, and so the report of her death spread abroad. But she recovered sufficient strength to journey back to Ephesus, where a year and a half later she did indeed die. The tomb prepared for her on Mount Olivet was ever after held in reverence. At a later period, a church was built over it. John Damascene, as I was told in a vision, wrote from hearsay that the Blessed Virgin died in Jerusalem and was buried there. Her death, her assumption into heaven, and the site of her tomb, as I believe, God has allowed to be the subjects of uncertain tradition, that the pagan sentiments of the time might not penetrate Christianity, for the Blessed Virgin might otherwise have been adored as a goddess. 3. The apostles arrive to be present at the Blessed Virgin's death. As the Blessed Virgin felt her end approaching, in accordance with the directions of her divine Son, she called the apostles to her by prayer. She was now in her 63rd year. At the time of Christ's birth, she was in her 15th. Before his ascension, Jesus had made known to his most holy mother what she should say at the end of her earthly career to the apostles and some of the disciples who should be with her. He told her also that she should bless them, and that it would conduce very much to their welfare and eternal salvation. He entrusted to her also certain spiritual labors for the general good, which being accomplished, her longing after heaven was to be realized. Jesus had at the same time made known to Magdalene that she was to live concealed in the wilderness, and that Martha was to establish a community of women. He added that he himself would always be with them. At the prayer of the Blessed Virgin, the apostles received through angels an admonition to repair her at Ephesus. In the various places in which they were, they had erected little churches here and there. Many of them were constructed merely of plated roads or branches covered with clay, but all were of the same form as Mary's house, that is, three-cornered in the back. They were provided with altars for the celebration of the Holy Mass. The journeys of the apostles, so distant, so exceedingly remote, were not made without divine assistance. Although they themselves were perhaps unconscious of it at that time, yet I do not doubt that they passed through many dangers in a supernatural manner. I often saw them walking unnoticed through the midst of a crowd. I have likewise seen that the miracles wrought by them among the various pagan nations were very numerous and of a different kind from those recorded of them in Holy Scriptures. They labored everywhere according to the peculiar needs of the people. I saw that they carried about them the bones of the prophets or those of the first Christian martyrs, which relics they placed before them in time of prayer or when offering the holy sacrifice. When called to Mary, Peter was in the region of Antioch with another apostle, Andrew, who had shortly before been in Jerusalem, but had there been persecuted, was not far from Peter. I saw them both on their way to Ephesus, at places not very distant from each other. They passed the nights in those open inns that are met along the roads in hot countries. As Peter was lying one night near a wall, a resplendent youth approached him, took him by the hand and bade him arise and hasten to Mary. On the way, the youth said he would meet Andrew and Peter, who had grown stiff from age and fatigue. They rose to a sitting posture and, clasping his hands round his knees to support himself, listened to the angel's words. Then he stood up, put on the mantle, girded himself, took his staff, and started on the journey. He soon came up with Andrew, who had been called by the same apparition. After traveling some distance, they were met by Thaddeus, who also had received a similar warning. They journeyed together to Mary, with whom they found John. Jude, Thaddeus, and Simon were in Persia when they received their summons. Thomas, who was in stature thick and short and had reddish brown or auburn hair, was of all the apostles the farthest off. He arrived only after Mary's death. When the angel came to call him, he was praying in a hut built of reeds. With one poor, simple servant, I saw him sailing along in a little boat far over the waters. Then he journeyed across the country, turning aside from all the cities. A disciple now accompanied him. Thomas was in India when he received the warning. Before receiving it, he had determined to go into Tartary, and he could not bring himself to change his plans. He always wanted to do so much. Therefore, it was that he was often behind time. So off, he started northward almost across China, where Russia now is. Here he was called a second time. He obeyed the summons and hurried to Ephesus. The servant with him was a Tartar, whom he had baptized. Thomas did not return to Tartary after Mary's death. He was pierced with a lance in India. I have seen that he set up a stone in this last named country, upon which he knelt in prayer, and upon which the marks of his knees remained impressed. He told the people that when the sea would reach that stone, another would hear preach Jesus Christ. John had shortly before Ben and Jericho, for he often journeyed to Palestine. He usually abode in Ephesus, however, and the country around. Bartholomew was in Asia East of the Red Sea. He was handsome and very active, his complexion fair and his forehead high. He had large eyes, black curly hair, and a short crisp beard, black and parted on the chin. He had already converted a king and all the royal family. Paul was not summoned. Those only were called that were related or acquainted with the Holy Family. Peter, Andrew, and John were the first to reach the Blessed Virgin's house. She was already near death. She was lying calmly on her couch in her sleeping place. I saw the maidservant looking very sorrowful in this and that corner of the house, also outdoors, where she prayed prostrate with outstretched arms. I saw also two of Mary's sisters and five disciples coming together to the house. All looked tired and exhausted. They carried staves of various kinds, each according to his rank. They wore under their hooded mantles of white wool long albs of the same material, fastened all the way down the front with little leather straps, slid in the middle over little rolls like buttons. Both mantle and alb were girded high when traveling. Some had a pouch hanging from their girdle at the sight. They embraced each other tenderly when they met. Many wept from mingled feelings of joy and sorrow at meeting on such an occasion. On entering the house, they laid aside their mantles, staves, pouches, and girdles, allowed their white robes to fall in broad folds down to their feet, and each put on a wide girdle inscribed with letters, which he had brought with him. Then, with deep emotion, they drew near Mary's couch to salute her, though she could now say only a few words. I did not see the travelers taking anything on their arrival, excepting some kind of beverage from a little flask with which each one came provided. They did not sleep in the house, but outside under light awnings, which were put up on posts against the walls, and which were divided off and enclosed by movable screens and wicker work. I saw that the first to arrive prepared in the front apartment of the house a place suitable for prayer and offering the holy sacrifice. There was an altar covered with a red, and over that a white cloth, and on it stood a crucifix, white like mother of pearl and in shape like a Maltese cross. The cross could be open. It contained five compartments, likewise cross-shaped. The middle one held the most blessed sacrament, while the others were intended respectively for chrism, oil, cotton, and salt. It was not quite a span or 9 inches in length. Each of the apostles, when traveling, carried one like it on his breast. It was in this cross that Peter took to Mary the Holy Communion, during the reception of which the apostles stood bowing low, ranged in two rows from the altar down to her couch. The altar before, which was a stand with rolls of scripture hanging over it, was not in the center of the front apartment, where the fireplace stood, for that was still in use. It was placed near the wall on the right, and was put up and taken down every day. When the apostles went all together into Mary's little sleeping chamber, in order to take leave of her, they wore their long white albs and broad mantles. The screens that separated the front from the back of the house had been removed. The disciples and holy women remained standing in the front apartment. I saw that Mary sat upright, that the apostles knelt in turn at the side of her couch, and that she prayed over each and blessed him with her hands laid upon him crosswise. She did the same to the disciples and to the women. One of the latter, who stood quite bent in two over Mary, received an embrace from her. When Peter stepped up to the couch, I saw that he had a roll of scriptures in his hand. Mary then addressed them in a body, and did all that Jesus had in Bethania directed her to do. I saw also that she told John what was to be done with her remains, and that he should see that her clothes were divided between her own maidservant and a maiden of the neighborhood, who came sometimes to render her service. As she spoke, she pointed to the press or partition, and I saw the maid going to it, opening and closing it. This concludes our reading for today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to and what we have just read. Well, we are nearing the end of our reading of the fourth volume. We are right there. We know what's going to happen. Mary will pass peacefully from this life, surrounded by the apostles. One of the beautiful things that we heard today was Mary's holy way of the cross near Ephesus, that she had erected these different markers, that because she had walked those steps in Jerusalem so often, that she knew how many steps from place to place, and so she really created a replica, if you will, so that every day she could walk those stations. Just like we every day pray the rosary, reflecting on the life of Jesus, she had her stations. Interestingly, they were 12 in number. We have 14 stations today. The first station was the Mount of Olives, so Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What we see here then is that Mary's stations are a little different than the stations that we have today. But it's done in the same spirit of the prayer of Our Lady. It all comes down to Mary's great longing to be with the Lord again. And that as she walked the way of the cross, it was a way of her uniting with her Son. And that she shared it with others, that five other women in our reading made the holy way along with her. Mary goes back to Jerusalem twice in our reading today. She assisted the apostles with her advice. And she again visited the actual spots. That was so important to her, wasn't it? And then she journeyed back to Ephesus, and in Anne Catherine Emmerich's tradition, this is where Mary passes and dies. This is a little different from other traditions. She tries to anticipate the fact that the Jerusalem tradition is there, and she says that, you know, this was misreported, and John Damascene promoted the hearsay that Blessed Virgin had died in Jerusalem. So she's trying to lay groundwork to validate the claims that she's making. And then we have the apostles returning. They're going to surround Our Lady. Now remember, James isn't going to be there. That was not something Anne Catherine Emmerich saw, she related earlier in a previous reading. Her longing after heaven was going to be realized now. And so the apostles gathered, they prayed around her, they prayed with her. She even prayed for them and blessed them as well. Another interesting aspect of this, Paul was not summoned. Those only were called that were related or acquainted with the Holy Family. So you wonder, how does Paul become aware that Mary has died? Who sends that message to him? But interesting that it's the immediate apostles of Jesus that surround her, that reach her house in Ephesus. And then she prays with them and she receives the Holy Eucharist. And our reading continues again next time, where we bring to a close this beautiful story of the Mother of God. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others. Rate and review it wherever you listen. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.